I'm going to read a call to worship from Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our Old Testament scripture reading today can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me, we'll be looking at verses 17 to 25. You'll find it in the Pew Bibles, the blue Pew Bible in front of you on page 258. So let me read this for us, beginning of verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. 1 Samuel, if you remember all the way back when we were at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, right around this same part in the book, deals with the Philistines and the Israelites fighting the Philistines. And then follows up with a story of how the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. So the Israelites fail, they're defeated in battle, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken from them, in large part because they're presumptuous. They think as long as they bring the Ark of the Covenant as this kind of like token, that therefore God will give them victory. They presume upon God's help in the matter, and in the end, the Ark is taken. Well, we're now into a part in 2 Samuel where very similar things happen. It's very similar. You have a battle with the Philistines, and right afterward we're going to be told about the Ark of the Covenant being brought into a city. But this time it's all different. This time David is not presumptuous about whether or not God will fight for him. He actually goes to God first. He asks him. And following this, we won't get to it today, but next week we'll look at how the Ark of the Covenant is not taken by the enemy, but this time it's going to be brought into the city of God, into Jerusalem. Both times you have this kind of parallel situation, and the difference is this time that you have David. You have this anointed one of God who is not going to presume upon God, but actually submit to him, even in this battle, even against an enemy that is an enemy of God's people. He still does not presume upon God's giving him the victory. He checks with God. Both of these times, right? We're told of two different battles here. And both times, he checks in with God. He makes sure that what he's doing is in line with God's plan. Rather than saying, "God, here's my plan. You need to follow me. You need to do as I would want you to do. You need to bless what I'm doing." David follows what God is doing. He carries out God's will. In so doing, David is a type of Christ. Whenever we read of David, we very often should have in our minds that David is one of the great types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. He's the anointed one, the chosen king of the people. This is why Christ will be called the Son of David. He's the new, the greater David. So we see here a picture of Christ, that he would submit to the Father's will in order to bring salvation to the people. That he would follow the Father's plan in salvation. Now, as one with faith, David is not simply a type of Christ, but he also exemplifies for us the way that we should act. Maybe we don't face situations quite like this. It takes maybe a little bit of understanding to see where maybe we come up against our own enemies. It's not quite a battlefield with Philistines on the other end. And yet we do face similar situations as the people of God. And David exemplifies for us what it looks like to interact with God when it comes to dealing with our enemies, those who are aligned against us. And sometimes in a lot of modern, especially Reformed circles, at least Calvinistic circles, there's this heavy emphasis on the idea that characters in the Old Testament should not be used as moral examples. They're purely types of Christ. And the desire there is good, because the desire is that, you know, people don't want to fall into some kind of legalism that says, well, here's this moral standard and now we have to live up to it. They don't want it to be some kind of moralism where it's just, here, you do this. But just as Paul can say, follow me as I follow Christ, so too when we look at David, we can say we're going to follow him as he follows Christ. We look at those listed in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, and we say, look at their faith. We want to follow after that. We want to use that as an example for us. Well, the same thing is true here. David is an example for us. And he's an example in what it looks like to fear God. Now, it might not seem like this is a lot about the fear of God, but the very fact that David, knowing that he's been anointed king, having seen God's blessing on him up to this point, having been told by God what God is going to do for him, that he would still submit himself to God and say, Lord, is this what we should do? Should we go up against the Philistines at this time? He understands, again, that it's not as though God is just some kind of power that he can draw upon to fulfill his own plans, his own desires. That's how we think of God a lot, isn't it? Right? But God is not a vending machine. You just kind of push the buttons and you get what you want out of it. No, he is God. He is a consuming fire, as we read in the call to worship. He does as he wishes. He's going to do what he wants to do. And that might not align with our plans sometimes. The fear of God is submitting ourselves to his plan, understanding that we are not in control. He is in complete and total control. The victory is ultimately up to him. He doesn't have to bless us. He doesn't have to give us lives filled with blessing if he does not want to. And it's in submitting to that reality, submitting to the greatest reality, which is God himself, that we can actually find his blessing, even in the most difficult of times. His ways are not always our ways. Well, God does give the victory. In fact, we have this very clear statement of kind of the destruction of the Philistine idols. Just like the Israelites had done with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines took it. Well, now the Philistines had brought their idols into battle, hoping for their blessing, but they were defeated. And it says that David and his men took these idols with them. They take them as a sign of God's victory over them. He has prevailed over these false gods. And ultimately, this is a spiritual battle. There was a physical battle going on, but it was spiritual as well. We see that in that second battle, where David is told by the Lord, wait until you hear marching up in the balsam tree. Right? What is he hearing? Well, he's hearing the host of the Lord, the angelic host. He's hearing the spiritual army of God going out before him. And that's then a sign that God has given the victory, because there's a spiritual battle being raged all at the same time. Now, we'll continue looking at this, and especially this parallel with the Ark of the Covenant as it's brought into Jerusalem next week. But I hope that this gives you some to dwell on, to meditate on from this text. We're continuing our work through the book of Romans. If you want to turn with me, we're starting Romans 7 today. We'll be reading Romans 7, verse 1 to 6. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 943. Beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. Well, Paul is, in this text, continuing to explain what he started in chapter 6, verse 14, where he said, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." As people who have trusted in Christ and been saved by grace through faith, you are no longer under the law. You're no longer bound by it. Rather, you are under grace. Now, of course, that can be misunderstood. Right? You might think right now, yeah, I don't really fully understand what that means. That is understandable. You wouldn't be the first if you don't understand it. And that's why Paul is kind of explaining what he means, mostly by explaining what he doesn't mean by what he said. Paul is explaining what he's trying to say. So last week, Jim took us through chapter 6, 15 to 23, where Paul makes it clear that this doesn't mean that you can just do whatever you want. Even though the Christian is no longer under law, that does not mean that the Christian is lawless in how they live. No, it said you are a slave to righteousness, even if no longer a slave to sin. Well, today, in the verses that we just read, Paul adds to this another fact. It's the fact that death removes one's obligation to the law. And this is one of the reasons it can be said that you're no longer under the law, but under grace. If you're in Christ, then you in fact have died. Which means that in Christ you're no longer bound by the law, no longer under the burden of its condemnation. But rather, you've been released from captivity to it in order that you might serve in the new way of the Spirit. If you've come today and you feel the pressure of, I'm not good enough, right? I can't do it. I keep trying harder and harder. I keep trying to live the kind of life that I know I'm supposed to live, but I can't do it. If you feel that way, you need to hear what Paul is saying. You need to hear that you are not under law. You're under grace. You need to hear the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, let's look at the text then. Read with me again verses 1 to 3. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So what Paul does here is he states up front a principle, and then he illustrates it. The principle is that the law is only binding on someone as long as they live. In other words, death is the only way one can be released from the law. Now, just to back up a minute, when we're talking about the law here, kind of working our way through Romans, the law is speaking about the specially revealed law of God in places like the Mosaic law given to Moses. It's also the law that is written on our hearts. It's the law that is revealed to all through conscience. Now, one easy way to misunderstand what Paul is arguing here is to assume that he's arguing against the law, as if the law itself were a bad thing. But that's not what he's saying at all. It would be a mistake to think that the law is the problem. The law isn't the problem. The problem is that we are sinners. The problem is us. The problem is you. The problem is that the law exposes the fact that we are sinners. When your life is held up to the standard of God's own goodness and His rightness and His holiness, it's shown to be what it is. You're exposed to be guilty. That's why the law condemns us, not because the law in itself is a bad thing. You have violated God's law. Right? That's clear when your life is held up to the scrutiny of Scripture. It's clear in your own conscience. This is why sometimes you lie awake at night and you're just filled with guilt over the things that you've done. It's why sometimes you can't fall asleep. You're tossing and turning. It's why you have that feeling that just something is not right. That's guilt because of your sin. It's not the law that causes that. It's the fact that you are a sinner. The law does bring it to light, but it starts with that ultimate problem of sin. Now, Paul said that the believer is not under law any longer, that you can be freed from the law because of the gospel which saves you. And he's speaking here to those who he says know the law. Right? We should know this. Right? Don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. His assumption is that this general principle, that death in one way frees you from the law, that this is clear. It's clear that one is no longer bound to the law after a death, at least in certain situations. And so he illustrates that with this idea of marriage. Paul isn't talking about any one specific law. There's no one specific law that says exactly what he's talking about. But there are different laws throughout the Old Testament that just kind of make this clear. And in our own minds, we can see this. Right? You're bound to somebody that you're married to. Well, if that person dies, you're no longer bound by that law. So he illustrates. He said, you would be a sinner. You would be a sinner against the law of marriage if you were to marry someone else while your spouse is still alive, if you were to sleep with somebody that is not your spouse. However, if your spouse dies, you're freed from that. Now, he's going to use this as an illustration in a more general way. It's not going to be an exact word-for-word kind of, you know, allegorical way to understand the gospel, but this is a general principle that applies to the whole of the law, that death removes one's obligation to it. It's seen in marriage, but it applies everywhere. So let's apply it. Let's read what he says. Let's apply this to your relationship to God and to His law. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul's illustrated the principle. Now, if you took this, you know, idea of marriage before, and many have tried to do this, and try to map it directly onto what he says here in verse 4, it doesn't quite line up. Right? In this case, we're the ones that are dying. We've died to the law. In the other case, it was the husband dying, not the wife, and it doesn't quite fit. So we know that this is just a general principle that he's using. Death removes one's obligation to the law. Your relationship to the law as a Christian is similar to what he says. How so? Well, what does he say? Because you died. Because you have died. When you believe in Christ, you are united to Him. You become one with Him by faith. One with Him in His death, as well as in His resurrection, in His life. In all of it, you are one with Him. So when He died, by faith you have also died. When he rose from the dead, you also rose from the dead in principle. This is the first resurrection. This means that you can be freed from under the law. We're all born in sin under the law, but in Christ, you can be brought under grace. You can be brought out from under the law. Just as a woman bound by the law of marriage is free to remarry after a death, so too you have died to the law in the death of Christ, which means that you've been freed to be united to another. You've been freed to serve another, serve in the new way of the Spirit. You belong to God. It's your relationship to Him that now defines you. Under grace, not under law. You're no longer defined then by your sin. That is not who you are. It's not your identity. You are no longer defined by the law which stands against you in your sin. You are defined as Christ. This is why you are a Christian. You're united to Him. He is now your identity. You were buried with Him in your baptism. And so the old you is dead. You've been set apart, made holy, made righteous. Now that's not to say that you are without identity. In other words, it's not to say that you can just be whoever you want, live however you want, do whatever you want. That's not what it's saying. It's not to say that God doesn't care how you live. No, what does it say? You belong to another, namely Christ, the risen Lord, in order, it says, that you might bear fruit for God. You were dead in your sins. Now you are alive in order that you might live, in order that you might do that which is meaningful of life, that is to be fruitful. In your sin, the law stood over you in the newness of life in the Spirit. The law has already been fulfilled. So it's no longer a burden upon your back. Now the law can actually be a light to your path because it can show you Christ. Think again back to this analogy of marriage. One bound in marriage can be released from that law if their spouse dies. Well, you were released from the law, but now you've been bound to Christ, and Christ has defeated death. He's risen from the grave. In other words, this new identity that you have, no longer under law but under grace, in Christ, is something that will never stop. It will never go away. There is no next step after this one. This is it. You will never die because He will never die. Your identity will not change now because it is in Him. Read verse 5 with me again. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now when the Bible talks about the flesh, we hear that and we think like physical body. And that's not what it means. Sometimes it does mean that. So this is why it actually gets confusing. Because sometimes the Bible uses this term to simply talk about the physical body, your physical body. It's just a kind of neutral term. In context like this, though, it's clearly a very negative term. And it's not talking about our physical bodies as such. In context where it's negative like this, we know that it can't be talking just about, you know, your physical self, because he's talking to people, and he says, you were living in the flesh, but now something is different, and the people he's talking to are real people. They're not just spirits floating around in Rome. They're real people with real bodies in a real place. So that's clearly not what he's talking about. Flesh, which is sometimes translated as sinful nature in kind of modern translations, is speaking about the reality of our fallen state. In our sinful nature, in our constitution, as it is born in sin and in rebellion to God. We had these sinful passions, it says. These sinful passions that are aroused by the law. You notice, it's not the law creating these things or something like that, but the law just reveals it. Our sinful passions are aroused when the law comes. But the issue that needs to be dealt with is the reality of that sin. We've talked about this. The law isn't bad. In fact, we're going to go on in chapter 7 to see that Paul says that the law is holy and righteous and good. It's a good thing. The problem is that we are not. The problem is that we are still sinners. And so when the law comes, it reveals that fact to us. It defines the sin that we live in. It arouses that sin within us. You could think about it like the law is this large spotlight. And we go around all the time trying to cover up the fact that we are ugly. We're trying to cover up our ugliness. And then all of a sudden, the law comes. It's like a spotlight. And we're just exposed, completely exposed for exactly what we are. That's what the law does. It doesn't change anything in us. It shows what we are. Sinful passions and desires defined you. And the law exposed that in you. And as it says, it bore fruit to death. Our sinful passions, they just bear fruit to death. You die because of your sin, and everything that you do in your sin is unto death. It's given to death. It's offered to death. It goes to the pit. It's seemingly fruitful sometimes. You live in a way, you sin in some way, and you think maybe this has done something to benefit for you. But in the end, it's all vanity. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. It never is of benefit. This is what makes legalism so absurd. Legalism is where you think in some way or another you have to merit your position before God. Whether that be in your justification, right, just to be made right with God, or what we do a lot of times is we say, well, yes, I know I was saved by grace, but now that I'm saved, now I have to continue to merit that position. This is legalism. In some way, your actions can define your relationship to God, that you can find your way to the true, the good, and the beautiful on your own. Right? You just try harder to fulfill the law, to achieve that place of perfection before God. Oftentimes, this will be connected to a kind of self-righteousness where, you know, God owes me something because of how I've lived. I've lived in a certain way, and now He owes me whatever it may be. He owes me my position before Him. He owes me a good life. But where does this kind of thing, where does legalism lead? Well, it's sin, so it leads to death. The law does not free you from sin. The absurdity of thinking that spotlight that exposes you is somehow also then going to change you. No, the problem was always within you the whole time. It's not outside of you. Doing the right thing, living well, being a good person, right? These are kind of lies that we live according to for a time, thinking that they work. We might fool ourselves. But what is it achieving? It's nothing. It's doing nothing for us. And ultimately, when you live this way, when you live in legalism, right, when you live in, right, I have to merit my place, it always falls apart, doesn't it? Because time and time again, you realize you can't do it. Right? If you have to be that ideal person to be loved by God, to be known by God, to have a place before Him, to have a place in His church, then time and time again, you're going to be confronted with the fact that you are not that person. It will only condemn you. You'll still feel guilty. You'll still feel full of shame. That's because the law, it can't change you. It can only expose you. It can only condemn you. The law is a burden that if you think you can achieve your place with God, will crush you. And it will keep crushing you. It will crush you all the way into death and beyond. And let's be honest, many of us by nature are legalists. This is how we see the world, right? We have to have the perfect marriage, the perfect children. We need to appear just right. We read all the right things, right? We know all the right theology, right? We do things the right way. Therefore, that gives us some kind of righteous standing before God. Therefore, God owes us something in our lives. Therefore, we must be acceptable. But it never works. It's never done. You're never at a place of rest, of freedom. Legalism, it's never over. It has to keep going. The constant grind to be that perfect, ideal person is simply crushing because you aren't that person. You can pretend, but you aren't. It's all vanity in the end. It's all, as it says, bearing fruit for death. It's harvesting a field and throwing it right into the grave. You don't get to enjoy any of it. You don't get to participate in any of it. You don't get to be nourished by any of it. There's no joy, no hope in it. It's just crushing. It's just weight on your shoulders. But you have been released from that law. This is the absurdity of it, that we would fall into this again, because we've been released from it. You're no longer under law, you're under grace. You are no longer bound. You have died to it, died to sin and died to the law. You're no longer a captive to that way of living. You don't have to achieve more to make it to God. He came for you. You've died to that way of living in order that you might live for another. If you are in Christ, you don't have to feel guilty about anything. You can be completely forgiven and are completely forgiven in Christ of everything, past, present, and future, any sin you will ever commit. Christ was not unaware of these things before he died. He knew that you would commit them, and he still died for you. If Jesus died for your sin, why are you troubling yourself over it? Why are you saying, okay, I just have to do better? I just have to try harder. Did he leave something undone that you can accomplish? This is what legalism often is saying, isn't it? He didn't do it. Christ didn't do enough. It sounds horrible when you put it in those words, but that's what it is. Are you able to finish something that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, couldn't do? When we wallow in our guilt and our shame, this is what it's like. When we think, okay, I need to do better in order to have this place before God, this is what we're saying. It's what it means if you try to fulfill the law that he has already fulfilled on your behalf. Now, this is not, and I know probably some of you, especially if you're prone toward legalism, right? Where our minds go is, wait a minute, doesn't that just mean you can do whatever? That's exactly what Paul's accused of many times, isn't he? When he's preaching the gospel, the complete and total free grace of God, that you can do nothing and have to do nothing to have. It just will be given to you by faith. Paul is accused of saying, yeah, you can just do whatever you want. He's accused of a kind of what we call antinomianism. Just go ahead. There is no law. It doesn't matter how you live. Now, he makes it clear that's not what he's saying, is it? But that's our objection to it. No, this is not unbridled lawlessness. It's serving in a new way, it says, the way of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is at work in you and is sanctifying you according to his word, according to the image of Christ. You were born into the family of God, born again. You didn't have to earn it. Kids, how many of you chose before you were born to be born into the family that you're born into? None, right? That's not something you choose or decide. It's something that happens to you. So it is with being born again in Christ. So it is with grace. It's not something that you have to merit. How many of you had to work really hard to get your dad's last name, to earn it? When you are born, you simply are your father's son. You just are that way. When you're adopted into a family, it's by the father's choice. It's not yours. You don't have to do something particular to become a son. You are a son. Now, because you are a son, because you are a daughter, you should then desire to honor your father. Right? This is what grace is. In the same way, just as you were born into a natural family, if you've trusted in Christ, you've been born again into the spiritual family of God. You bear the Heavenly Father's name. His Spirit dwells within you. You are His. You don't have to do something to become His. You're not a slave. You are a son. Now, maybe for a time, God works in a way that with His children, with Israel, you see how He worked through the law to expose sin. Just as we often with our children, we have very, you know, strict rules, right? You do this, don't do that. We use law at times. But what does a mature son look like? A son in, you know, kind of all of his glory, as a son is supposed to be. What does a son look like? He's one who freely chooses to honor his father. He lives in a way that honors the one whose name he bears. This is to be under grace, not under law. Brothers and sisters, the problem that you have is not with the law. The problem that you have is how you approach it. If you come to God's moral standard in legalism, you will be crushed by your inability to live up to it. You'll be absolutely crushed. If you come in lawlessness, you will still find yourself bound by guilt. As much as you'll say, you know, I can do whatever I want, I can live however I want, you know, there should be no judgment here. Well, judgment's still going to be there. You're still going to have trouble falling asleep at the end of the day because of the horrible things that you've done. You can't get away from it. You live in God's world. Lawlessness doesn't work either. You're still exposed. But God, through the death of Christ on the cross, has set you free from the law. You are no longer bound to it. You are united to another, the risen Lord Jesus, who intercedes for you, who is your righteousness, who is your life, whose Spirit is at work already within you. It's the Lord Jesus who says to your soul today, come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May you find today a true release from that law. The law of sin and death. Find rather that in Christ there is no condemnation. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful for how you have worked in us, how you have brought us into your family despite us not doing anything to have merited that. Now we pray that you would not allow us to fall into some kind of legalism as if what we do is the primary definition of how you see us. Rather, we would see Christ, we would know Christ, we would know the rest that he gives. Please, Lord, free us from the continued condemnation that we feel as we look at the standard of your righteousness and holiness. Help us rather to be alive in Christ, to know the life that we already have and to live it out. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We come now to the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's because it belongs to Him. It was instituted by Christ Himself, as we'll read in the words of institution in a moment. He ordained what we are to do here. And this is something that we do with Him. Not physically, but spiritually, Christ is present with us. And He's promised to be with us in a particular way here. And in a way, we really are being brought into His presence in the heavenly places as we partake of His worship and of this sacrament. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a supper, right? Because we're eating together. It's a meal. We come to the table. We're partaking in real bread and real juice from grapes. In doing so, we're also really, truly feasting upon Christ. Now, when the Lord told people in his earthly ministry that in order to follow after him, they would have to eat his body and drink his blood, it caused many to go away. However, those of us who have come to Christ because there is nowhere else that we could find the words of life, well, we receive what he said. It's not his physical body or physical blood that we partake in. These elements are really bread, really crackers, really the juice from grapes. But just as Jesus is physically seated at the right hand of the Father on high, but by his Spirit is present with us, so in eating and drinking these real earthly elements, we are also truly being nourished and strengthened by Christ's body and by his blood. This is a feast, a wedding feast, if you will, that we partake in. And it's meant for all of those who are wearing the wedding garments, those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and have come into his kingdom, which cannot be shaken. Now, if you're here and you have not trusted in Christ, you've not been baptized, you've not professed the faith, we would ask that you abstain from taking this with us. We'd love if you join us at some point, but we do ask that right now that you would not participate, because this is it's a family meal, right? This is a meal for the family of God. If you're not a member, then we would ask that you wait until you are. Now, kids, many of you haven't professed faith yet publicly, but you're still members of the church. You're still a part of this. You might not take these elements yet, but we do look forward to the day that you would profess the faith, that you would be at that point of maturity in faith to recognize the body and blood of the Lord, that you would be able to come and participate with us. So this matters for you too, even if you've not done that yet. This is still important. So we would want you to watch, see these things, understand these things, so that someday at a point of maturity you would join us at the table. Now if you're here and you're not a member of this church, you're a member of a different church, you've been baptized, you profess the faith, we welcome you to join us. This is a meal for all of God's family, wherever they may be, not just in this one local church. Finally, if you feel today that you are not worthy to take part in this sacrament, if you feel that you are a sinner, so how can you come and sit down at a table with the Lord of glory? If you feel that way, but you've truly known Christ, you've truly been united to him, you are worthy. Not because you are good, you've fulfilled the law on your own or anything like that, because of your own righteousness. If that were the standard, then none of us would be worthy. None of us could partake in this. But that's not the standard, is it? Christ is the standard. And if you've been united to him, if you've believed on him, you are under grace. And this is a table that has been set for you. Well, Matthew's gospel recounts the institution of this sacrament. We read this. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And we read that he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Would you pray with me? Lord God, as we come to join you at your table, we do pray that you would help us to come by faith, trust, obedience, and that in doing so you would nourish us, strengthen us in the faith. Lord Jesus, would you help us to recognize you here? Pray this in your name and your power. Amen.